There's a man named David in the Bible. We've been studying a lot of his writings. As you know, more than three quarters of the Psalms were actually written by David. Some 75 actually bear his name. And some say the ones that don't even bear his name were also compiled, yet most written by him. David in Scripture is a type of, a picture of, an antitype of Christ Jesus. A sacrificial man. And like almost all antitypes of Christ in the Bible, fell so short in so many ways where Christ did not. And we've read some amazing things. We're going to continue to read some amazing things. I'm going to tell you a quick secret. Drew tried to play cutesy with us tonight. You notice he played Psalm 23. He says, Ryan, from now on, while we're going through the Psalms, I'm going to pick a psalm and a song that has that same psalm song, and I'm going to do it on that night that you're doing the psalm. He said, like tonight, you're doing Psalm 23. And I said, I'm doing Psalm 22. He said, yeah, but you always do multiple psalms. Like, not tonight. He's like, I knew I should have called you. I knew it. I was like, so do it next week, too. It'll be great. David, some 500 years before the birth of the Lord, some 200 years before crucifixion was invented, the most horrible way to die. There was never anybody that's ever died worse than on a cross. In case you don't know, briefly, and I don't want to dwell here too long, you die of crucifixion, and it's not of the nails in your hands, it's not the spikes in your feet, it's usually of suffocation, because they have this horrible thing they do when they nail in between the bones right there, and you're hanging there, and when you are so tired that your body sinks down, it literally collapses your lungs. So you either stepping on this little step they would put at your feet, or this, sometimes they'd even give you a little seat to sit on. You'd hold your breath and you'd sit there as long as you can, and then you'd eventually slide off it. And it, some people, it took some 9 days to die. And the reason it took so long is because people there, thinking they were being merciful, they'd throw you water or give you food, and they'd be petitioning, please, let's take them down from the crosses. Horrible, horrible. Worst thing that ever came out of the heart of a wicked man. Did I say it was 200 years before the crucifixion? 500 years before even the birth of Christ. We looked last week at some of the benedictions, as they call them, the blessings of David's Psalms. We looked at how he said, bless you in the name of the Lord, and the great things that God has done. And this, I want to ask you, if a man like Sigmund Freud ever read the writings of a David, what medicines do you think he would prescribe? What would you call this man? Obviously this man is bipolar. Certainly manic depressive. And in our pill for every poop day and age, we wonder why God allows these things to happen. Think about this thing you just brought up with this little girl. Why would God let that happen? If God is so sovereign and God is so powerful, then why would God allow that to happen? Either God's not all sovereign, or God's not all good, or God's not in control. God allows us to go through what we go through, that we might comfort others with the same going through that we've gone through, that we got through. Period. And if you don't like that aspect about God, I wish I could tell you like some alternative. But every single thing you go through, you're going through it for one reason and one reason only. Do you know the word Gethsemane? Some of you Bible geeks understand that word. That was where the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, had his trial, the closest he'd ever come to sin, the temptation of Christ, which was to fight back, to tell his Father no, to circumnavigate around the cross, where he sweat great drops of blood. Why it's written, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against your sin. Well, Christ did. So intense was the battle. And why did God let him go through that? It's so that in our time of need, we might understand that the Lord Jesus went through Gethsemane. Does anybody know what the word Gethsemane means? It means olive press. Do you know how they get olives? That's how they get olive oil. They get olives by shaking the trees. This day and age, me and my daughter watch Dirty Jobs a lot. Cammy Joy's thing every single night when I get home from work. Daddy, let's watch a Dirty Jobs. Daddy, let's watch it. And one of the Dirty Jobs was harvesting olives. In this one olive grove in California, they had 12 different olives, and the guy explained this one's for that, and this is that, and talked about what virgin olive oil is and extra virgin olive oil is and what this olive oil is. And the way they do it is they take this machine and they put it against a tree. You guys ever see those old things they used to say you can lose weight where they take the strap and they put it around you and you're like, whoa. That's exactly what they put on a tree. And all olives fall down onto these sheets, and then they pick them up and they dump them into a machine. And then they take the olives and they have an olive pitter. And then what's left of the olive after it has been pitted is they put in this gigantic press. And it squeezes and squeezes. And then they turn them sideways and squeeze them again. And doggone it, don't you feel like an olive sometime? God shakes what can be shaken. He rips your core out. And then he squeezes you to see if there's anything left in it. But if you are Italian or Hispanic or Greek especially, there is nothing better than taking your little pinky, putting it in olive oil. Some olives, man, it's just like the nectar of the gods. Olives can grow in the snow?
You need snow. We planted Atlanta had given an olive tree 4 years ago, and it's not a peach. The mom, we planted it in bloom, but it won't fruit because you need snow. You need cold for the fruit, for the bloom. Without ice or snow, it won't peach.
So, an olive tree needs a little heat and a lot of cold. A lot of pressure. So it was that that moment in Christ's life, the squeezing, where he most can relate to us. So we can always, at any point in time of our lives, I love that. Think about those that are on the outer skirts of life's pleasures. I'd like to think about a single barren woman. Well, God was single, and he was barren. Think about an adopted child who constantly is feeling sorry for themselves because they're adopted. It's okay, because he was adopted. Think about somebody who grew up in a house with... it doesn't matter. He knows how you feel. We have a high priest who can relate to us, the book of Romans, I think, says in Romans. Right? Hebrews. It's the coffee book. Hebrews. Get it? Let's go ahead 500 years and about 33. from where we are going to read in Psalm 22 and run through some quick things. And while we see the amazing, amazing power of God. When morning came, all the chief priests, chapter 27, verse 1, the book of Matthew, and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers, and therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Does anybody know the Greek name for that? Akedema? Field of blood? Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who is priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. At the time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What shall I do? What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." When they spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. He they compelled to bear his cross. And they'd come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. And they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. They put up over his head an accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left, and those who passed by, they blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders, saying, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross. We'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Turn with me, please, from there to the book of John. In the 18th chapter, starting in the 28th verse, we're looking at what's called a syncopatic view. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go up to the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, but that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, listen, I want you to hear this conversation. There's two men, one a king on his throne, one a king looking toward his throne. And they're talking to each other with equal power on a different plane. I want you to listen to this conversation. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They all cried out, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said to him, hail, king of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Then Pilate went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you know I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was preparation day for the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross at the writing, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'The King of the Jews,'" but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Okay. Turn with me, if you would, please, to tonight's Bible study. Chapter 22 of the book of Psalms. We'll remind you, David went through nothing that is even close to what the Lord Jesus went through. David wrote this 500 years before Christ's birth, 200 years before the horrible description, invention of crucifixion. Before we read that, look at Matthew 27:46. Real quick, Matthew 27 and 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Turn and stay. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Christ might have been a great deceiver. It could be, it very well could be, because he declared that he was the one that was written of and about. It could be maybe after those beatings and trials and being up for some, say, 30 hours straight, maybe more, that he had presence of mind to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Maybe. "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a tola. But I am a tola. T-O-L-A-H. It is in English written worm. If you've not heard this before, I'm about to blow your freaking mind. The word he employed there, tola, is a specific worm that grows in the Middle East. It is almost like an inchworm, but big and fat like a magnet, like a maggot. What this particular worm does is it crawls on the side up the top of trees and gives birth within itself. And as the babies in it start to grow, this worm writhes with life until it explodes and leaves a giant red splotch at the top of the tree. And that red dye the women use in the Middle East to dye their clothing and garments, they pull these worms down from the tree before and they put it in the water and they grind it up and they use it as dye. But the craziest thing happens. Once the air and the oxygen have hit this red splotch on the tree, do you know what happens to it? It turns white. He said, I am a tola. I'm a worm that climbs to the top of a tree, pins myself there, and when I give birth, all of my babies, they come from my dead body, feeding off of my insides. And I explode, and I shed my blood so that everything might be made clean. I'm sorry. That's too freaky for me. That blows my mind. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Okay, wait a second. Now, it may be Christ had enough presence of mind, was that much of a deceiver, where he would remember to quote the Bible. But how did he get the people at the bottom of the cross to quote the Bible? How did he get them to do what they wanted to do? He didn't. He's not a deceiver. God is outside of our sphere of time. And God has given us the 22nd Psalm as complete justification for living a sacrificial life, for complete understanding that God, every once in a while, like Isaiah 53, where you read it and you go, no way! No way this is a mistake. No way this is like by accident. No way. And if you think I've even begun in this chapter and verse, but you are he who took me out of the womb, you made me trust while on my mother's breasts. In case you didn't know this about the Lord Jesus, his father was not Joseph. His stepfather was Joseph. He was an adopted son. His father was none other than the Holy Spirit. And the whole plan of salvation could have been gone like that should they mess up with the kid, should the kid aspirate and get you. He, the Lord Jesus, left heaven, God himself, and said, I will go down there and become a baby. I have to trust them for my life? Wait a second, Dad. Did you see how they live? I was cast upon you from my birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Isn't that exactly what we just read they did in John chapter 19? I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Guys, do you know how the Lord Jesus died? Do you know why the Lord died so quickly? Why he didn't last 9 days on the cross? He died, exactly. He died of a broken heart. This is a very strange thing. And I find it interesting. you surrounding your heart, around your heart to protect your heart, you have a pericardial sac. Did I say that properly? And what happens when you have a heart attack is this pericardial sac fills up with fluid. So much fluid, it causes the heart not to be able to beat. As a matter of fact, if I may, is everything right? So holy was our Lord, who never sinned, as the sin of the world was cast upon him, his heart so broken for his people, so hurt, so distraught, his heart literally broke. You say, Ryan, you're saying that as conjecture. There's no proof of that. Oh, no, there is. For at the end of the chapter that we just read in the 20th chapter of the book of John, when the soldier came and said, he's dead already. He went to break the legs of all the others that were crucified, because once you break the legs, they can't hold themselves anymore and they suffocate. He said, he's already dead. So well, you better make sure. It said that he stabbed him in the heart, and what came out of his heart? Blood and water. Blood and water. I know a precious dear sister who died of the same thing, afflicted upon her by careless doctors. So much fluid they put in her precious body, they drowned her heart. It was just 4 years ago, as Sylvie left us. And that's what she passed from. Entering to the kingdom, all the life that she lived, to pour into her babies everything that they needed to live. You wonder why that woman was so dedicated with her life, why she was so diligent, so disciplined. She knew where she was going, and we know where she is. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Anybody remember John 19 and 28, where he said, I thirst. And they filled a sponge with sour wine and gall. And once he tasted it, he spit it out. You ever wonder what that was? It's a very interesting theory there. Gall was used as a painkiller, and they were trying to spare him of pain. And that's why when he tasted that it was gall, he spit it out, because he knew he needed to have all his facilities intact. I can't deaden my senses. So he spit it out. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. You ready for this? They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. Now, no matter what version you subscribe to of Hebrew, the word for pierced there, it means to cut through. The worst translation means to cut off. And that's even pushing it. So what does it mean, Ryan? It means pierced. 200 years before they discovered crucifixion, David never had his hands pierced. He never went through the physical anguish, even if he went through the mental anguish. How in the world does he write something like this, guys? Is this not incredible? You know what it means? I can count all my bones. I'll tell you what it means. When everything hurts and you could feel everything. If you've ever been really, really sick, if you've ever had like really mega high fever, even when the hair on your body stands up, you're like, oh, I hate that. Feels so horrible. That's what he's trying to say there. They've pierced my hands and feet. I could count. It's like everything hurt. They say that when they crucified you, If your arms didn't fit in the pre-drilled holes on the cross, they would tie a rope to them and stretch them out. And even if they had to separate your shoulder, like, oh well. They look and stare at me. They divide it. They divide my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wait a second. When did they ever cast lots for David's clothing? When did they ever divide his... Guys, did I mention this is 500 years before the birth of Christ? If this isn't a faith builder, a strengthener of your faith, if this isn't to say heaven is real, God is real, I believe, then I don't know what chapter. Then at least if the Bible doesn't appeal to you spiritually, if it doesn't appeal to you physically, if it doesn't appeal to you rationally, at very least, from the perspective of education, I mean, you gotta know that this is pretty crazy. Now, maybe you guys think, what are you talking about? The Bible's the Bible. No, maybe you don't know this, but the Bible is 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years, covering all of history. The people that wrote the book of Matthew lived more than 500 years before David, who wrote the book of Psalms. They just put these things together because of that. It's like if you read it, well, of course it says it there because he says it there. The guy wrote it. It's a different person that wrote it. Or is it not? And the person who wrote this whole thing is God. Interesting. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Pause. Answer. You have answered me. As if there ever was a left turn or a U-turn or a 90 or whatever you want to call 180, David does something absolutely amazing here. And he does it in a few psalms, and I love when he does it. He talks about despair as a crafted writer can, stepping downstairs into this amazing black despair. With every step, a shade gets darker until he reaches this pitch, this darkness of blackness, the Bible describes it of. And then all of a sudden he stops. And he says, you have answered me. This is so amazing. This is the place of chills. And what is the answer? I'll tell you what the answer is. The answer is salvation. The three best days of the devil's life, thought he had you crucified. Must not have heard you said you'd rise, but you got up and then death died. Victory, stolen right from him. He must have been dancing around, prancing like a pony he was. And then he stood up. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise him. You who fear the Lord, praise him. O you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. You guys see that last line there? I want to read that to you again. In light of what we just read and the scriptures and the back and forth we just did, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. What am I doing now? I am declaring to you the power of God and his righteousness. You who were not born when these things were written, any of them, but now I'm declaring them to you. You know why? Because he, capital H, has done this. He's done this. David wrote this, but he has done this. You can close your Bible. This is, if this doesn't hit you, if this doesn't blow your mind, if this doesn't make you want, wait a second, I have to look into this more. There's a few chapters in the Bible that make you go, you know, I can understand the faith thing. Because a guy dying for no reason, I understand, he died and like blood, and I get it. There has to be a certain amount of faith. But every once in a while, God pulls the top on that faith thing and goes, oh, you don't need no faith. I got some proof for you. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel chapter 9, the exact description, the exact date when Christ will walk into the temple, nailed. Whereas a few times where God goes, listen. I know the faith thing's a little hard for some of you, but I'm going to give you a little, just a little proof thingy. Anyway, that's pretty cool stuff, isn't it? I love the literary style as well, when he just stops out of nowhere at the darkest point of the whole psalm and goes, you have answered me. You know, Elena, when did Grandma Phil die? Do you remember what month that was? Is this just over a year now? I didn't know how I was going to handle this, guys. And I want you to know, I was on my way to the hospital. My wife, I don't know if you guys heard this story. It's kind of a crazy story. But my wife, she wakes me up at 2 o'clock in the morning. And she says, your mom's calling me. I'm like, what are you talking about? Your mom keeps calling me. What's the matter? She says, I'm not ready to die. I don't want to die. And I said, honey, you can't go back to the hospital. You've been at the hospital every day. You can't go back. Go in the morning. It'll be fine. She goes, are you sure? I said, honey, go back to sleep. Pray with her. She'll be fine. We'll see you tomorrow. No, I'm going to the hospital. I said, Joy, please. I cannot. What kind of husband am I to let my wife leave the house at 3 o'clock in the morning? And I can't go. I got to take the kids to school in a little while. I'll call you. I'll talk to you on the phone on the way. So my wife gets up, gets in the car, she drives there. She's there from probably 2 to 10 or 11 in the morning. It's a Sunday. She comes home. She was really upset. You know, it's just, I needed to comfort her. She said she's afraid she's going to die. Knew she was going to die. Doctors gave us very little hope. We go to church. Get a call when we get out of church. She's unresponsive. Yeah. Well, everybody's filling up the hospital now. All her sisters are in town, and these people don't like me very much. I'm like, you know, I'm the black sheep. I'm the Christian. And I start to have this little anxiety thing in my heart. I don't know what I'm doing. I see these people. I'm not going to sit there and let them. And then I have my dead mother. I'm supposed to go to my dead mother. My kids are with me. I'm not, These people are going to be there. They hate my guts. They're going to think this is my fault. And my dead mother's there. And my wife is here. And I just lost my father. All this is going on in my head while I'm driving to the hospital. And then I'm like, oh, yeah, why don't you pray, Ryan? And I started in my heart. I'm just like, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do here. I can't handle this. And the craziest thing, and I know this, for some of you might completely get this and some of you might not. In a second, this comfort, this feeling of, and it's nothing to describe except, you got this. It washes over me. It starts in the top of my head and washes right down past my heart into my toes. And I'm like, I got this. I get to the hospital. And I greet my family with love and hugs and kisses. Who cares? I grab my mother's lifeless body in my arms and I say, come say goodbye. And I kiss her on her cold forehead. I said, this is just her shell. But say goodbye. And one by one, everybody comes in and we kiss her and put the sheet over her. See you in a little while, Mom. And I'm like, I've never sensed the peace of God wash over me in any way more powerful than that. And then it was just a few months later. I don't know if I told you guys this, but you guys that are here now, you know, I'm sleeping in my house. I'm in my bed, but I'm not sleeping. And I wake up, and on the other side of my bed, near my wife's dresser, is my mom. But she's like done up. I remember pictures of her when she was a kid, you know, when she was like in her 20s, when she married my father. And those are that's how she looked. And I remember in this thing, dream vision, I think to myself, wow, she's put a lot of makeup on or something. And I was like, what are you doing? And she walks toward the door, the bedroom door, and she walks out, and she looks back and she says, bye, Pastor Ryan. And she walks out the bedroom door. And all of a sudden, I remember, wait, my mom's dead. Wait, and now it's like all like rushing back. It's my mom, it's my mom, mom, mom. And I walk out my door, and as I walk out the door, there's this vast emptiness. Mom, wait! Wait! But she's gone. And I woke up. And it occurred to me, I've not taken my position as Pastor Ryan serious. And here on earth, maybe I insist that you don't call me Pastor Ryan, but in heaven, like, this thing is from God. And I better take it a little more seriously, maybe, than I have. I believe in heaven. I believe it, and it's right beyond us. And I don't fear or doubt anymore of the people that have gone before me. I can't wait to see them again. I will see them again, my brothers and my aborted children even, my parents, uncles and friends, and I believe that. I do. Crazy, isn't it? Crazy how it's just, if we don't live for Christ, we're out of our minds. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the tenderness of your word upon our hearts, our hurting hearts, God. You truly are the healing balm of Gilead. And this scripture that we read tonight, God, thank you for it. And Lord Jesus, if you could please thank David for going through what he went through, Because I don't know where his mind was at when he wrote that stuff, but it wasn't in a good place, obviously. So, God, thank you for helping him to get through it and not to take some medication or pills or anything to get out of it, that he went through it. And this too passed, and he got through it. And boy, what comfort he's brought to us through those words. Thanks, God. We love you and can't wait to see you face to face. And we pray in that beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.